Please join me as we pray before we come to God's word. Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would descend as I preach. Father, we thank you for the remembrance of communion. And Lord, we do pray that you would use your word to further make us like Christ. Father, we pray for those that do not know you, that this would be the day that they come to saving faith. Father, we do pray that your Spirit may be free to move amongst us. And Lord, we pray that you would get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We are working our way through the book of Acts. And we are up to Acts chapter 9. The sermon title this morning is God Prepares for Explosion Number 3, Peter at Lydda and Joppa. God Prepares for Explosion Number 3, Peter at Lydda and Joppa. And the passage that we'll be looking at this morning is actually fairly straightforward. So I thought this would be a good opportunity for us to be able to recap and do a review of what we have seen so far. So our first point this morning is going to be a review, the story so far. Now, even in the title of this morning's message, if you're new to us and this is the first time you've been with us in our studies on the book of Acts, the fact that I've called this God Prepares Explosion Number 3, you go, what's that about? Well, the reason is that we have likened the birth of the New Testament in the book of Acts to a series of explosions, and in the same way that an explosion scatters debris, God used these explosions to scatter the good news of Jesus Christ far and wide. So I just want to do a little bit of a recap. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, coming to Acts chapter 1, we obviously going to get back to Acts 9 in a moment. This was 10 days before the day of Pentecost. And we saw as we studied this section in Acts chapter 1 that clearly the disciples had absolutely no idea what was going on, just not a clue. As we open the pages of the book of Acts, the disciples were still caught up in the notion that they had been taught in their synagogues from childhood that Messiah, when he came, would lead a revolt against the Romans and thereby usher in the millennial kingdom. When we went through the book of Acts, we noted the millennial fervor that was palpable at that stage. They could see the prophecies of Daniel, and they could see that the 70 weeks were coming to an end. And now Messiah had come, and these men had seen Messiah. They knew him. They walked with him. The Old Testament scriptures clearly foretold Messiah's arrival and also his inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Now, granted, Messiah's death and resurrection was a bit of a shock. That's not so clear in the Old Testament. Certainly it's there. But firstly, it's not as clear as some other prophecies. And secondly, by that stage, the Jewish rabbis were certainly not looking for a Messiah to be crucified or killed. That just didn't equate with their expectation at all. Nevertheless, it had all turned out happily. Messiah had been raised from the dead. In fact, that resurrection proved his claims to be Messiah. So as we come to the beginning of the book of Acts, the millennial expectations of these disciples were back on track as far as they were concerned. All of that is backstory as we come to Acts chapter 1. Let's pick up the story in verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, They asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, let's just pause there. And you can imagine the disciples' reaction to Jesus' words there. They would have been something like, "Okay, I have no idea what that means. Maybe it makes sense to everybody else here, but I just don't get it. Maybe it'll make sense later on. Whatever it means, the important thing, Lord, is that you're still with us. And so therefore, whatever you want to take on, that's fine with us. We're ready to go with you. Let's do it." But that's not what happened. Look at verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." And you can imagine their reaction now. "Okay, now I am totally freaked out. I have no idea what just happened and what it all means. Jesus has just left not only the building, but the earth. What is going on here?" And they just had no idea. It was then explained to them. A couple of angels came and explained to them. Now, it's easy for us because we've got the whole book of Acts. We can see what's happened. We've had 2,000 years of history in between. We know what happened. But they were living it. They didn't know. "Nevertheless, over the next month, they came to understand, at least in part, what Jesus had meant by his final words to them in verse 8. Peter was used by God to preach a sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came with power, and suddenly their group of 120 believers were looking for 3,000 more seats for their church," right? So that was the first explosion. The Holy Spirit came with power and anointed these people, and repentance happened, and suddenly there's 3,000 and more being added to the church as time went on. They were all Jewish people. It took the apostles, as I said, completely by surprise, but it resulted in a great deal of work for them, and they were trying to handle what's going on here. Now, as time went on, things settled down a little. The church of Jerusalem continued to expand. Obviously, those who had come on the day of Pentecost went back to their places. We looked at that when we looked at Acts 2, right? And things presumably settled down somewhat. Then came Stephen's execution. And that trial and execution was nothing less than a brazen attempt by the Jewish religious leaders to arrogate power to themselves. They had no permission whatsoever to be able to execute anyone. They'd actually said that when they came to Jesus' trial. "We do not have power to or authority to execute anyone." So where did they get that authority from here? They grabbed it. And yet, it worked. Pilate, the Roman governor, did nothing in retaliation to this unlawful murder. And that realization that they had now arrogated that power and it had been given to them unleashed a wave of terror which caused part of the Jerusalem church, at least, to scatter. Go over to chapter 8 and look at verses 1 to 5. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. "And Saul approved of his execution," that's Stephen's execution, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So the gospel then spread to Judea and Samaria. This was the second explosion. And again, Peter was instrumental in that occasion as well. Again, it is most unlikely that Peter at that stage understood what was going on. And it probably was only far later on, as they looked back and even when they started to record what had happened, that they were able to see what God had done in scattering the Church of Jerusalem and the effect of it. Now, in addition to the gospel spreading to Samaria, God also chose at that time to convert a most unlikely man. Indeed, this was the very one who had been the most zealous critic of the church. He had been trained as a Pharisee, and his name was Saul. But in saving him, God had big plans for this guy, which would become clearer as time went on. Now, as soon as Saul was converted, he started preaching the gospel so zealously that when he arrived in Jerusalem after a number of years, the church could not cope with him. And it seems they had to quietly ship him off to Tarsus. And it's in chapter 9, then, if you go to chapter 9, verse verses 26 to 30 is Saul coming to Jerusalem. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And it seems to indicate the fact that while Saul was in Jerusalem, they didn't have peace, and they had to basically send him off, which they did. Now, that then brings us up to date. That's where we're up to in our studies in Acts. Now you can imagine the response of Peter, still in Jerusalem, once Saul had been sent off to Tarsus. And it probably was one of relief. And he may have expected that sense of peace would continue. However, that did not happen either. And as we will see, God chose this point to set up and then detonate the third and final explosive device, which would propel the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, there are two reasons why I chose to begin today's sermon this way. The first reason is that so often we, like the apostles, are totally clueless about what is going on in our lives and what God is doing. And obviously, in these situations here in the Acts, it certainly wasn't the case, it most likely was not the case that Peter and the others understood what was going on and they saw what was going on and appreciated. They didn't. It was only afterwards that they would have looked back at what Jesus had said in Acts, what we now know as Acts 1 verse 8, and seen how God had started the church in Jerusalem, how it had then expanded to Judea and Samaria, and had also gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we can see that because we've got the completed story. But Peter and the others would have only been able, after some time, to be able to look back and perceive what God had done. Now, we likewise can see the ministry and effectiveness of Saul, who became also called Paul, right? Same guy, as I said last week. We can see his effectiveness because we see the end of the story written out for us. But when we then bring that aspect to our own lives, we do not have that luxury. Obviously, we are living life one day at a time, one week at a time, bringing one person to Christ at a time. And it's only as we look back, probably from eternity perspective, that we will be able to see what God has done in and through us. And the result of that effect is that you and I often miss how God is using us and other people in his kingdom work. As we started this year, none of us would have imagined that we would have been unable to meet for in excess of 6 months here at church. And we look on these circumstances and we wonder whether God has somehow lost the plot. Now, we would never voice such a question. We're far too evangelical for that. But have you ever wondered whether something has gone terribly wrong, especially at the moment with this pandemic? Is it possible that God is using these times to actually mold us into the people that he wants us to be? The answer is, of course, yes. That's exactly what God is doing. Just as Peter at the end of his life would have been able to look back and perceive how perfectly God birthed the New Testament church, so too we will be able to look back on this time and see what God has done in and through us, and we will also rejoice in his wisdom. Now, the second reason why I chose to begin today's sermon this way is because we are entering what is a transition phase in the book of Acts. Over the past several studies, if you've been with us, you would know that we've been concentrating on Saul. But Luke now switched back to Peter, and we will see how God then used him to, in this explosion, as we've called it, to begin the Gentile church. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today is a precursor to Peter's mission to the Gentiles. And as we'll see as we go through this passage, God actually inserted small hints whereby if Peter had eyes to see, he would have been able to perceive what God was doing and thereby save himself some heartache. Now, all of that was point number one. That's just a review of where we have come up to today. For those of you who have just joined us, maybe recently, that's where we've got to, and that's how we've got to where we've got to. All right? Let's now move on to this week's passage. And this brings us to point number two, Peter at Lydda. Now, I know you've got the map there. Let's read the passage, and then I'll explain the map to you. Look at hopefully you're in Acts chapter 9. Look at verses 32 to 35. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now on the map there you can see Jerusalem map marked. If you go to the next slide, you'll see that northwest of Jerusalem is Lydda. It's about two-thirds of the way between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean coast, that way for you guys. Right? And that's marked in green on that map. And continuing further in that same trajectory, you then come to Joppa, which we will see as in our next vignette. Sharon was a flat plain along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. You can see it there marked in blue. So those are the three places that we'll be looking at in today's reading. Lydda, further out from there is Joppa, and to the north of there is that plain called Sharon. Now, we'll come back to that map a little bit later. Now, verse 32 then implies that it was Peter's habit to visit various groups of believers in the area around Jerusalem. Now, remembering his experiences with Jesus, that would make a lot of sense. He would be the perfect one to go out and to evangelize and to build up the saints. And it seems to have been an itinerant ministry on his part to go out to these places. Now, it's even possible that Peter's wife accompanied him on these itinerant journeys. And we know this, well, we guess this because Paul wrote to the Corinthian church later on. He said this, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Obviously, Peter was married. We know that because Jesus healed his mother-in-law in the gospel record. And Paul used Peter as an example of, well, we can take believing women, wives along with us. Peter did that as well, and that's what that verse tells us. Now, it was on one of these routine trips that Peter then arrived at Joppa. Again, we're not told whether his wife was with him, but he certainly met with the saints there at Joppa. At Lydda. Now, at Lydda, he heard about a paralyzed man named Aeneas, and he had been bedridden for 8 years. And Peter told him that Jesus was willing to heal him and to get up and make his bed. Now, let me take time out to speak to parents. Parents, a word of warning here. Please do not use this verse to tell your teenagers that they are lazy, they need to get up, and they need to make their bed. That is not a command for your kids. However, let me speak to you teenagers. If your parents think that you are lazy and ask you to get up and to make your bed, then you need to obey them straight away, even without them mentioning this verse. Right? So this verse is not one that they can use, and it's certainly not one that you can use, but it's also, you still need to obey your parents. Okay. But immediately Aeneas was healed and jumped up. And the result of this healing is shown in verse 35. Look again at verse 35. "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Now, let me give you a little bit of information on this plain called Sharon. It stretched northwards from Joppa along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. You can see it pointed there on the map. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gives us this information, quote, "This name Sharon is attached to the strip of fairly level land which runs between the mountains and the shore of the Mediterranean, stretching from Nahrubin in the south to Mount Carmel in the north. There are considerable rolling hills, but compared to the mountains to the east, it is quite properly described as a plain. The soil is a deep, rich loam, which is favorable to the growth of cereals. The orange, the vine, and the olive grow to great perfection. When the many colored flowers are in bloom, it is a scene of rare beauty." End quote. Now, there's one aspect that that is not mentioned there, but it was known that Sharon was also a place, was also a home to many Gentiles, right? And we'll come back to this point a little bit later on. Secondly, we need to be careful how we read and interpret verse 35. Now, depending on which translation you are using this morning, you may or may not have a comma there in that verse, verse 35. The ESV, the New American Standard, the King James all do insert a comma. The NIV and the New King James both leave it out, which is interesting. Normally you find that the New King James will follow the King James on most things. So the ESV has this, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him," that's just talking about Aeneas, comma, "and they turned to the Lord." Now, the distinction there brought by that comma is quite important. So what it's saying to us is that everyone heard about this healing and people from all over were converted. That does not mean that everyone who heard about Aeneas's healing automatically came to saving faith in Christ. That's not what it says. It says that everyone knew it and people from all over came to saving faith. That distinction is important. So that was the healing of Evanius at Lydda. Now the scene moves to Joppa, and this brings us to point number three this morning, Peter at Joppa. Look at verses 36 to 39. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, this lady's name in Aramaic was Tabitha. In Greek, her name was Dorcas. Both names mean, when they're translated, mean gazelle. And the English Standard Version has a footnote to that effect. She was a believer, and she spent time doing good works and acts of charity. Now, keep your finger there in Acts 9 and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul gave Timothy specific instructions regarding widows who were qualified for charity work from the church. Look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul says this, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation of good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." Now, going back to Acts chapter 9, certainly Tabitha had washed the feet of the saints and cared for the afflicted and devoted herself to every good work. We don't know how old she was and whether she would have then therefore benefited or been accepted by the church for charity. That's beside the point. But certainly she had been washing the disciples' feet and caring for people. And the widows who had benefited from her charity brought those garments that she had made to the place where she was laid, and as Peter came through, they showed those garments to him. Look at verses 40 to 43. "But Peter put them all outside, and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Now the fact that the saints had laid Tabitha's dead body in a room may indicate the hope that they had that Peter would be able to come and raise her to life. As it said before, there were two men that were sent to go and get him, and they probably laid her out there so that in the expectation that he would be able to at least attempt to resuscitate or to raise her back to life. Now, this also brings in an interesting point. There was a common notion in those days that the soul only departed from the body after 3 days, and they therefore considered that that made death irreversible after 3 days. Now, if you remember back in John chapter 11, when Lazarus was dying before he had actually died, his sisters sent for Jesus. Jesus purposely delayed his arrival at their house until Lazarus had not only died, but had been entombed for 4 days. Now, Supposedly, that then makes his resurrection impossible. And this was the occasion when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And so Jesus showed his authority over death by raising Lazarus back to life, even after 4 days. Now, getting back to Acts chapter 9, Peter cleared the room of mourners, and then he knelt and prayed. And then he turned to the dead body and said, "Tabitha, arise." God answered his prayer, and she was revived. He then called the assembled widows and presented her to them. Now, the result of all this was that it became known throughout Joppa, and again many believed in the Lord. And Peter then stayed in Joppa for some time with a man also named Simon, and this guy was a tanner. A tanner works with leather and that sort of thing. All right, so that's the passage that we have for this week. As I said, fairly straightforward. What I want to do now is to look at make some comments and look at how this then applies to us. And I want to explore 4 implications and draw some conclusions from those implications. The first one is parallel miracles. Now, if you've been with us in our church for some time, you will know that we have been all the way through the book of Luke, and now we are looking at Acts. And Luke was the author of both books. Luke's gospel records 2 miracles of Jesus which absolutely parallel what we have seen here in this chapter this morning. And that cannot be accidental on Luke's part. Luke was a very careful historian. He chose parts very carefully and inserted them in order to make a point. So surely it was Luke's intention that his readers of both books would see that parallelism there. They clearly highlight the fact that Jesus' work on earth was continuing through the Holy Spirit's ministry of the apostles. You cannot come to any other conclusion. Jesus produced at least 2 miracles, which were very parallel, or which were parallel and almost repeated in the book of Acts. And so therefore, obviously on the first ones, Jesus was present. On the second ones, he was absent. His work is still continuing, even though he is not there. So let's have a look at now at these 2 parallel miracles that Jesus performed. The first one is in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Please turn there. Now I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage here. And at the end of it, Jesus makes a question. Okay, Jesus asks a question. So let's start in verse 17 and read down to verse 23. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk?" A great question. What is the answer to Jesus' question? Well, it's obvious. Obviously, it's easier to tell someone that their sins are forgiven than it is to heal him of paralysis. And here, it's almost like Jesus baited a hook and then cast it out to the Pharisees who were there. And they could not help themselves. They latched on immediately. Which is easier? Well, obviously, it's easier to say that someone's forgiven. Jesus then reeled them in and landed the fish, and by doing so clearly showed his authority to forgive sins. By accomplishing the seemingly impossible task of healing a man of paralysis, he demonstrated his divine authority to do the seemingly simple thing, pronouncing a sinner cleansed of his sin. Look at verses 24 to 26. Let's go back a little bit and just pick it up. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Now, as we looked when we studied this in the book of Luke, when it says they glorified God, you can be sure it was not the Pharisees that glorified God, it was the crowd. They were able to see what God had done through Christ, and he obviously had authority to forgive sins, as shown by the fact that he was able to heal a paralyzed man. So both Jesus in Luke chapter 5 and Peter in Acts chapter 9 commanded a paralytic to get up, take up his mat and go home, and that's exactly what happened on both occasions. The second parallel miracle is in chapter 8. Please turn over to Luke chapter 8. Now, I've chosen here to highlight Luke's account of both of these miracles on purpose, because Luke wrote both books. Luke chapter 8, look at verses 41 to 48. Luke chapter 8, verse 41. And we'll read to verse 48 for starters. Verse 41, "And there came a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately the discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" As Jesus spoke to this woman, you don't get any sense of urgency from him. This woman had touched him and been healed, and Jesus felt the need to speak to her and to reassure her. That's wonderful. That's great. Can you imagine Jairus standing there? His daughter was dying, and yet Jesus was wasting time, to his way of thinking, if that's how he thought. Wasting time with a woman who had already been healed. Don't waste time on her. Let's go. We got my daughter's dying. Please come. But Jesus was obviously in no hurry to get to Jairus' house. And as they started to move on again with this huge crowd, I imagine the color drained from Jairus' face as he spied one of his servants coming toward him with devastating news. Look at verses 49 to 56. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. In this occasion in Luke chapter 8 and in the occasion on Acts chapter 9, both miracles involved females who had not only died, but had died long enough before that the mourners had been sent for and had arrived. Yet on both occasions, the females were raised back to life. But the similarities between these two miracles are even more pronounced than we know. Now, it doesn't come out in the English, but let me read what John Stott says in his commentary. He explains what's going on. Let me quote him. Quote, "The words spoken to the dead person on both occasions were almost identical. Indeed, as several commentators have pointed out, if Peter spoke Aramaic on this occasion," that's referring to Acts chapter 9, "only a single letter would have been different. For Jesus had said, 'Talitha koum,' which means, 'Little girl, get up.' Whereas Peter would have said, 'Tabitha koum,' 'Tabitha, get up.'" End quote. Secondly, let's look at the results of the miracles. In the two miracles that we have in Acts chapter 9, the people of both Lydda and Joppa came to saving faith. And that's the way it should be. Jesus received the glory, not Peter. Peter was only the avenue through which the Spirit's power was poured out. And it's the same with you and I. God may choose to use us to bring healing, either by us praying for someone, which we often do, or maybe even he will use us physically, that we actually lay hands on someone and they get healed, although that's far less common. But in either case, the glory goes to Jesus, because it's him that performs the healing, not you. Let me quote Bruce Milne here. Now, his words are on the PowerPoint, because I want you to be able to read it as well as hear it. And I want you to follow along if you're watching this, and you can see the screen there. This is what he says, quote, "The connection established here between evangelism and physical healing opens up an issue which has been struggled with within the churches over many years. We can trace its roots to the ministry of Jesus himself, Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25, and to the terms in which he commissioned his disciples in Luke 9, verse 2. The matter continued to divide believers of undoubted maturity and sincerity of faith. Perhaps this Acts passage can best be seen as a simple," and he inserts an exclamation mark after that, "a simple factual observation. Peter's act of healing in the name of Jesus prompted many to seek salvation in Jesus. A similar cause-effect pattern clearly continues to occur in many parts of the world today, particularly in contexts where there are no other medical resources to draw upon. In general, as far as healing miracles are concerned, we dare not set limits to the power of God, though we must rightly retain a concern that God's honor is always preeminent, a recognition of the need for wise pastoral response, and the recognition that the supreme healing is always that of rebirth in the Holy Spirit. End quote. His words are sage. God gets the glory. Now, this leads neatly to the third implication from today's reading, and that is the purpose of miracles generally. Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer uses the generations of Israelites that God rescued from slavery in Egypt as an example for us. So please follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And I'll explain why I've chosen this passage in a moment. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the generation to which the writer of Hebrews is referring were the Israelites that had all experienced and seen the plagues that God brought on Egypt. And all of them had likewise passed through the Red Sea with the walls of water on the left and on the right. Right? So all of them had gone through those experiences. But look at verses 12 to 19. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So those Israelites who had seen God's power in Egypt, even to the point where the darkness, one of the plagues was darkness for 3 days, the darkness was in Egypt and it was not in the place where the Israelites were. How do you do that? Can you be in the light and sort of poke your head into the darkness? But these Israelites had seen and experienced all of that. They had seen God open the Red Sea to them and the wall of water on their left and their right, and they passed through. Yet they did not believe. That whole generation of people, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, all of them died in the wilderness as a direct result of that unbelief. Now, unlike English, the Greek language differentiates between you, Y-O-U, being singular and you being plural. And this becomes really helpful for us. This becomes incredibly helpful in understanding texts such as the one that we've got here in Hebrews chapter 3. So what I've done is I've put verses 12 and 13 for you onto the slide. For those who are listening to the message, let me read it out. And I've inserted the plural and the singular, okay? So the ESV in verse 13 and 14, in verse 12 and 13 says this: "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any," that's singular, "any of you," that's plural, "an evil, unbelieving heart leading you," singular, "to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you," plural, "may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, it's important, right? Have a look at that verse there. He says, lest there be in any singular, any one of you as the group, an unbelieving, evil heart, leading you, singular, to fall away from the living God. Why is that important? Because if you are watching this morning, then you are probably part of our church. There's a lot of people who are watching that are not. That's fine. You're most welcome. But if you have been part of our church, then you have heard the word of God preached to you. How have you personally responded? The writer of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you in that church, any of the believing congregation. And basically what he's saying is it is possible to be part of a church and yet not believe. And if you are in that situation this morning, maybe you've grown up in a Christian household. You've got Christian parents. You might have Christian grandparents. You might have Christian lineage going back generations. Have you personally come to faith in Jesus Christ? Because it is possible for you to be in a church where everyone loves the Lord and for you not to respond, and it will be the same for you as it was for those people of Israel in Moses' day. You will not enter God's rest because of your own unbelief. If that is you this morning, you need to come to saving faith. You need to put your trust in Jesus and repent of your sin. If you want to talk to us afterwards, you're most welcome to do that. That's what that passage there in Hebrews 3 is all about. That's why it says so often, they shall not enter my rest, they shall not enter my rest, they shall not enter my rest. Why? Because they had seen what God had done, but they hadn't taken that step to make it personal. Certainly, if there is a miracle, if you hear about a miracle, the point of that miracle is to bring you to Christ in repentance. Finally, let's move on to the fourth aspect. And this is what I wanted to get back to. I mentioned that I would get back to it, the Gentiles in Sharon. This final aspect has implications for what we are going to come to in the coming weeks. And it involves the fact that the plain of Sharon was the home to many Gentiles. Now, this fact, combined with the fact that Peter chose to stay with a guy named Simon, who was a tanner, is quite interesting. To you and I, a tanner, so what, big deal. Peter was Jewish. And for someone to be working with dead animals is not kosher, if you want to put it that way. Let me quote Bruce Milne once again. He says this, quote, "Peter remained in Joppa, but more significantly, stayed in the home of a tanner named Simon," verse 43. "Simon's profession, since it involved working with the skins of dead animals, was, for more scrupulous Jews like the Pharisees, a despised, unclean trade. Peter was being prepared small step by small step for the next great chapter of his ministry career, one that would involve a radical revision of Jewish religious exclusiveness and carry him with the church on his shoulders into the global order of his and our global God. End quote. As I said, if Peter had had his mind, his eyes open to what was going on, he would have noticed what God was doing. God had saved an Ethiopian eunuch. Peter wasn't involved in that. That was Philip. But an Ethiopian, he was not Jewish. And that Ethiopian eunuch had gone down to his mistress in Ethiopia, Candace, and presumably they had been saved as well. That was the first thing. The second thing was that the people in Sharon had been saved as well, and many of them were Gentiles. And so it is in some ways a bit odd that in the passage that we will come to next week, that Peter has no clue about what God is doing when the church suddenly, when the gospel opens up to the Gentile nations. And so God's going to basically have to clobber him a bit until Peter gets the idea of what God has in mind. Now we're going to study that explosion. Next week is that third explosion where God opens up the gospel to the Gentile nations. That's the third and final explosion. And from then on, it's just the ripple effects of these explosions going out. But we will come to that next week in our study. And I hope that you plan to be with us to witness that. Please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the healing of Aeneas in Lydda and for Tabitha in Joppa. And Father, we thank you that so many came to saving faith through that ministry of Peter. And Lord, we thank you that you still heal people today. And Lord, we pray that as we pray for those for healing, and as you answer those prayers for healing, and maybe even use some of us to be able to put hands on people and heal them. It makes no difference which way it happens. You perform that healing. Father, we pray that as that happens, that your word would continue to go out in power, and that many would come to saving faith as they understand your power to be able to save physically, but far more importantly, spiritually. And Lord, we pray that all who hear this message this morning would come to saving faith in Jesus, and that, Lord, you would get the glory as more people come into your kingdom. Again, Father, we thank you for what you are doing in this world by this pandemic. And Father, we pray that you would get the glory for that as well. Give us eyes to see those who are hurting, and help us to point them to you as their only hope of salvation. We thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.